And let's open up to Psalm 130. Out of the depths, I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord, more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities.
I invite you to turn with me in God's word to 2 Samuel chapter 11. I have to retrain myself to not say Philippians. I'm sure I'll slip a few times, but 2 Samuel chapter 11. Things are going to be, this will be a little different this morning because this is going to be narrative rather than going through a letter of Paul's like we've been doing for the past number of months. And, you know, I told you last time, you can't believe me half the time, I know. I told you last time we were going to start Psalm 51, but as I was studying that, the first few verses this week, I thought, you know, I really need to spend a little bit more time on the background, the historical background, what actually precipitated the need for the forgiveness that David found and the restoration that he found. And so we need to spend some time in that historical record, which is in 2 Samuel 11 and 12. And it'll help us, I think, to see why we need restoration, why we need renewal, why we need forgiveness, why, and really what we're going to be focusing on in Psalm 51 is why we need real biblical repentance, genuine repentance, not what we oftentimes, repentance is not any fun. And we don't like humbling ourselves, and whether it's to the Lord, or humble ourselves to the Lord or to one another, we don't like doing that. And so we just will say things like, I'm sorry. That's the end. Or, well, I'm sorry I offended you. Or, I'm sorry I hurt you. And that's the end of it. And so we don't actually follow through with genuine biblical repentance. And so we're going to be going into Psalm 51 beginning next week. And hopefully I'll stick with that. We'll see how far we get today. But I'm planning to. And we'll see. And if that's the case, we plan to start the Adult Sunday School series going through the study guide for Psalm 51. We'll start that August 11. So that's what we're shooting for, right? And then we'll have the study guides, and we'll probably hand them out next week, I think. Does that sound right? And we'll have them. We can email them to you. So some of you might prefer to have them on digital, on your electronic device if you want. That's fine. We'll also have some printouts if you need that. So 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. We are easily deceived by sin. We will even look at sin as a remarkable series of coincidences that just happen to all line up and end in a perfect storm. And we look at that perfect storm and we think, I really didn't have any choice but to do what I did. But that underestimates the deceitfulness of sin in our hearts. We have a hard time realizing this, but often we put ourselves in the path of sin and then we wonder why we fell into it. And so, as I said while I was studying this week, I decided to, let's have a look first at the events that lead up to Psalm 51. And I want us from this study today in 2 Samuel 11 and 12 to see sin's desires, how they played out in David's life. But also to see, as we will, the graciousness of God that David is going to embrace in Psalm 51. And so our study here will lead us next week into a series on biblical repentance from Psalm 51. But to appreciate God's kindness, His mercy and forgiveness and in restoration. We need first to see the sinfulness of sin. We need to see, why do I need to repent? Why do I need restoration? Why do I need renewal? To do that, we need to see the sinfulness of sin. To borrow a title from a good Puritan work, the sinfulness of sin. We need to understand that. And so from these two chapters in 2 Samuel, I want us to become more aware of this truth, and it is this. Sin deceives and destroys. Sin deceives and destroys. Now, I'm sure this wasn't pleasant for David in his life, but God preserved this account of his sin, his great sin, so that he could help us to see the true nature of sin. We get to see sin in its ugliness. And you know, I've said this before, but God in His wisdom, when He gave us His Word, He didn't give us just a list of rules, do's and don'ts. Now, there are do's and don'ts in the Bible, but that's not all there is in the Bible. We have real life examples there. We have, like we just got through with Philippians, a real life letter to a church. They had some things they were struggling with, and you have the apostle helping them deal with that. We get to see God's instruction oftentimes in the Bible in the context of real life. And that helps us to then live out and to see, you know, I can identify with the Philippians. I can identify with what they were struggling with. And the same with David. And so we have in the Bible these real life examples. We have some good examples. Think about Joseph and what a contrast Joseph was to David when it came to this type of sin. You know, Joseph, you know, he had a woman throwing herself at him. But his resolve never gave in. And so he's somebody that we have as a good example of how to deal with temptation. But then we have the example of a believer whose heart is not really prepared to deal with temptation. David, yes, he was a man after God's own heart, but he fell tragically in sin. And, you know, there's hope in that. Because if somebody who could be declared by God to be a man after God's own heart, he's somebody who was that, you know, as a boy, a champion warrior killing Goliath, braver than all the other soldiers around him, and trusting in God. And if he could fall into sin, that gives us hope that, you know, yes, I fall into sin. And if David can be restored, so can I. Because, you know, when we sin, if we're honest, a lot of times, you know, we think nobody else has to deal with this. Nobody else falls like I do. And that isn't true. I know sometimes we whitewash ourselves and present ourselves as if everything is all pristine and pretty and, you know, and we're fine. And other people then don't connect with us. But we have these real people like David, who was a believer. He was at times a godly man, and he, in this episode, was very ungodly. So what can we learn about the nature of sin? That's what I want us to study today first. What can we learn about the nature of sin and how it often works in the human heart? Well, first, and since we're going through narrative, this is not going to be as structured as it typically is when we went through something like Philippians. You know, Paul's very structured in his arguments, and, you know, and that's why I love Paul. I could stay in Paul all the time, you know. But we're going through narrative. We're going through a story. And so it's not going to be really a lot of structure to it. So we're just going to be point after point as we work through the text. Okay. So first, sin doesn't just happen. We see in verses 1-5, sin doesn't just happen. We're going to see there's more to it than that. 2 Samuel 11, follow with me in beginning in verse 1. Then it happened in the spring. At the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon, and they besieged Rabbah. But David stayed at Jerusalem. Now, when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful in appearance. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" And David sent messengers and took her. And when she came to him, he lay with her. And when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. And the woman conceived. And she sent and told David and said, "I am pregnant." What we have here is a sinner's experience played out before us. You know how it is. You find yourself just, it seems all of a sudden I'm just in the aftermath of sin. You know, and for David it's like, you know, he's not thinking, and all of a sudden it's like, oh my, she's pregnant. And it seems like sometimes that sin just happens to us. And that's part of sin's deceitfulness. What David needed was a keen awareness of sin's deception. He needed to know that sin is that sneaky and tricky and that deceptive, that it could catch him off his guard. He needed to be on high alert for the sin that's lurking in the dark recesses of his heart. He needed to be convinced that he sinned because he wanted to. He needed to have a commitment to obey God. And he needed to be humble, not trusting in his own abilities to withstand temptation, but to depend solely on the grace of God and depend fully on the grace of God. But you know, sometimes it seems like sin just happens. Now, that's not the way the writer is using that word when he says, "Then it happened." He's not using it the same way that I am. But the way that he writes this, the way he recorded this, makes you realize that, something's not right here. David didn't accidentally fall into sin's trap. And that's what I think the writer, the way he writes this, wants us to get that. You know, sometimes we're surprised that we sin. And we might even make a comment like, "Well, it wasn't the real me that did that." Don't we? "Well, that wasn't me." One of sin's tricks is to convince us that we're just going through life, we're just bopping along, when in reality we're putting ourselves in sin's path. We fool ourselves by putting ourselves in the wrong place at the wrong time, and then we're surprised when we fall into sin. And, you know, that's what was happening with David. At the very least, he was being careless. At this point in his life, he's not asking God to examine his heart. He's not saying, "Lord, go in there and shine the light in every dark corner of my heart and reveal where sin is lurking." And, you know, while the scripture doesn't tell us that for him not going out with his army, that was necessarily sin, the scripture does leave us asking questions. It wants us to think about it. Ponder this, because that's what we need to do with our own life. Why did I do this? Why did I choose to take this path today? Why did David not go out to war when, as the writer says it, this time of year is when kings go to battle? Who's the king of Israel? David. When kings go out to battle, but David stayed home. You see, he's telling us something doesn't sound right here. And you know, if you've been reading, like in your Bible reading, you've read in David's life up to this point, you know that that's not David's habit. David isn't one to stay behind when there's a war. He's like the first guy out on the battlefield. Remember, he's the one that's like, you know, this pagan Philistine, we can take him, let's go. And he was just a boy, and then he became quite a valiant warrior. He was known to be a valiant warrior. And he was one that, if there's a battle to be fought for the Lord, I'm there. But all of a sudden, isn't it curious, he stays home. And then the Bible, or the scripture, the writer here, is leaving us with questions. And it doesn't tell us the answers necessarily to these questions, but it wants us to ask these questions, to ponder them, so that we realize the subtle wiles of sin. He just happened to have stayed home. He just happened to be walking on the roof. He just happened to look down into the courtyard of one of his neighbors. And there just happened to be a beautiful woman, mind you, outside taking a bath. Do you get what's happening? Now, his thinking may have been this way, something like, you know, I just happened to see a beautiful woman and she just happened to be taking a bath, and how can I help myself? I mean, you know, I didn't make her do that at that time. It's amazing how temptations just happen when we are not dealing with our desires. You know, and that's what we have to be careful. We have to be fighting those desires. We need to be asking questions of ourselves. Okay, so what are my desires? What is it that I want that goes against God's word? And then to work on those, to fight those. Think about what James told us in James 1, verses 14 and 15. You know, he's trying to help us understand this better. He says, you know, okay, so this is how sin happens. You're enticed first by your own desires. Where if we were, you know, in that same situation like David, we can say, well, no, the start of it was this woman taking a bath. You know, I just happened to be watching something I shouldn't have been watching, but I was watching and, you know, oh my, you know. And now James says you're enticed by your own desires. And then when that desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and then that leads to death. And just an aside here, the language in verse 4 suggests that she willingly participated in the adultery. And you'll hear some people who say that this was rape. There's nothing in the passage that suggests that it was rape, and there's too many things in the passage that point to the fact that she committed adultery as well. Okay, a second point we're going to see in verses 6 and 11 is this. Unrepentant sinners resort to manipulation to avoid consequences. So remember we ended with her saying, I am pregnant. Okay, and then beginning of verse 6. Then David sent to Joab saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. So Joab sent Uriah to David. And by the way, Uriah, he was a Hittite, but apparently he had converted to the Jewish religion and taken on a Jewish name, apparently. Uriah means Yahweh is my light. When Uriah came to him, David asked concerning the welfare of Joab and the people and the state of war. Then David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. And what that means is go home, take a bath, go to bed. And Uriah went out of the king's house, and a present from the king was sent out after him. Probably something for him, some nice delicacies, food or something. Here, go enjoy, have a nice, you know, celebration with your wife. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. Now when they told David, saying, Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? And Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are staying in temporary shelters, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and lie with my wife? By your life and the life of your soul, I will not do this thing. David tried to manipulate the situation in order to avoid the consequences. He knew that just the way everything worked out and the timing and everything, it would have been obvious that this wasn't Uriah's child. And the servants knew what happened, and word would get out. And the consequences, according to the law of God, is that they both would have been put to death. But you know, when she says, I'm pregnant, does David repent? No. He resorts to manipulation to try to get out of the consequences. He began to plot, to scheme, hoping to make those consequences go away. First, he tried to manipulate Bathsheba's husband, Uriah. He recalled him from battle, treated him special, hoped he'd go home to his wife. That way it might seem to everybody, particularly Uriah, that this was his child. But God didn't let it happen that way. You know, it's sad. The victim in this affair was more godly than David. So next, here's another thing about sin and sinners. Unrepentant sinners may try to compromise others to avoid consequences. They may try to compromise others to avoid consequences. Verse 12. And then David said to Uriah, stay here today also, and tomorrow I will let you go. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now, David called him, and he ate and drank before him, and he, David, made him, Uriah, drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his bed with his Lord's servants, but he did not go down to his house. So, David failed attempt number one, so he's going to try again. Well, this guy, you know, he has a commitment, he has a resolve, he has self-discipline, and I'm not getting my way. So if I make him keep drinking, and he probably used, you know, some trickery. You know, it's kind of like when you go to, you know, a traditional breakfast diner, you know, you never know how much coffee you've had, right? Because you know, you take a sip and they feel it. And take a sip and you feel it. And you don't realize until after you've had probably six pots of coffee, you know, by the time you're done. And so he may have done something like that. He may have told the staff, you know, just keep filling his glass so he doesn't know how much he's had to drink. You know, and David may, drink. Okay, let's have a toast. And, you know, and they just keep on and on so that Uriah, probably someone who wasn't planning to drink too much, did. And David thought, well, you know, I know what happens when people get drunk. Their resolve goes out the window. They lose their self-discipline. I'll get him this way. But notice the contrast once again. Uriah was more righteous than David. Still. His drunkenness wasn't able to weaken his commitment. That's saying something. Because how often, you know, do people, they drink too much and they lose their resolve and they do things they wouldn't have done if they weren't drunk. Not Uriah. His resolve was so strong that even alcohol couldn't weaken it. That is amazing. Okay, another one. Unrepentant sinners resort to further sin to avoid consequences. And initially I was thinking that it was David's, probably his anger, because, you know, Jesus tied anger and murder together in the Sermon on the Mount. Probably it's what happened, but the writer doesn't tell us that, so I changed my point a little bit here. Unrepentant sinners resort to further sin, possibly anger here, to avoid consequences, verses 14 to 25. And let's look at those. Now it came about in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. How hateful and cruel can you be? you make the guy be the messenger of his own death warrant. And he had written in the letter saying, place Uriah in the front line of the fiercest battle and withdraw from him so that he may be struck down and die. That's just mind-boggling. So it was as Joab kept watch on the city that he put Uriah at the place where he knew there were valiant men in the enemy. And the men of the city went out and fought against Joab, and some of the people among David's servants fell. That means they died. And Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and reported to David all the events of the war, and he charged the messenger, saying, when you finish telling all the events of the war to the king, and if it happens that the king's wrath rises, and he says to you, why did you go so near to the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? I mean, who struck down Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman throw an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebez? Why did you go so near the wall? Then you shall say, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. So the messenger departed and came and reported to David all that Joab had sent him to tell. And the messenger said to David, the men prevailed against us and came out against us in the field, but we pressed them as far as the entrance of the gate. Moreover, the archers shot at your servants from the wall. So some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is also dead. And David said to the messenger, thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Make your battle against the city stronger and overthrow it, and so encourage him. So when David saw that manipulation wouldn't work, he again abused his power as king, and he plotted to have Uriah accidentally killed in battle. And you notice David's words to Joab? And think here, not so much, oh, David, you know, you horrible person. But isn't this how we think sometimes as sinners? When we don't want to repent of our sin, when we don't want to deal with our sin, and we let sin deceive us. David said, tell Joab, oh, the sword devours one as well as another. I mean, don't be concerned about your part in my treachery. Things happen. People die in war. I'm just so calloused to talk like that. David's not concerned about the welfare, obviously, of Uriah. Not concerned about Bathsheba's soul. He's not concerned about the life of Uriah. He wasn't concerned about Joab's soul. He wasn't concerned about how his testimony was going to impact the people around him that knew the truth. He just wanted to avoid the consequences for his sin. And so, up to this point, there's been no mention of Yahweh in the chapter. Why? David didn't factor Yahweh in during this time. And the writer conspicuously left that out. But it didn't stay that way. We've been looking at the nature of sin. We've been looking at how unrepentant sinners respond to their sin. And now things change. So in verse 26, when Uriah, the wife of Uriah, heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. Doesn't say anything about David mourning for him. David mourned for other warriors who died and not Uriah. And then things change. When the time of mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife. Then she bore him a son. But the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of Yahweh. Now, the writer brings Yahweh into the story. Now, we're going to see what God's perspective on sin is. First, in God's perspective, it didn't just happen. It was evil in God's sight. Look at verse 27. Or we just read that. Verse 27. It's evil in God's sight. And then continuing on, verse in chapter 12, verse 1. Then Yahweh sent Nathan to David. Nathan the prophet. And he came to him and said, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and he nourished, and it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare the way, prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb, and he prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger burned greatly against the man, and he said to Nathan, as Yahweh lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. And he must make restitution for the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing and had no compassion. This was evil in God's sight. The word for evil, we're going to see it in Psalm 51. It means just the opposite of that which is good. This was not good. This was evil. That's how God saw it. And it's interesting that the Lord inspired Nathan to use this parable rather than just coming out straight and telling David, you know, hey, what did you do? Because he wanted to stir up David's sense of justice. Let him think it's about someone else. And then we're going to see that he's going to turn it around and say, you're the guy in the parable. You're the bad guy in the parable. It was evil in God's sight. Next, God produced conviction of sin. First part of verse 7. So after giving that, and David getting just furious over it, and you know, you steal someone's animal, you don't deserve to die. You have to make the restitution. David is so angry, is this guy needs to die. And so Nathan said to David, verse 7, you are the man. You are the man. You're the bad guy in my story. You're the one that deserves to die. This is the working of God's grace, though. It's God's grace to call evil evil. It's God's grace to convict us of sin. God wants to bring his people to repentance. He wants to bring to restore them when when they repent. This is God's grace. Next, God rebuked David for discontentment with God's many kindnesses. He rebuked him for his discontentment. God had been so kind to David, so good to David. Continuing on in verse 7 and 8, thus says Yahweh, God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. God is saying, David, I've given you so much, and if you really needed more, I would have given it to you. I will give you, David, everything that you really need. I always have. And I'd give you more if you needed that. He rebuked David for his discontentment. But, you know, God was kind to David. How did David respond? By rebelling against God's commands. He broke three commands. Don't know if you picked up on all three of those. First, he coveted his neighbor's wife. Then he committed adultery, and then he committed murder. He broke three commands. That's how he responded to God's kindness. Next, God rebuked David for despising his word and doing what is evil in his sight. He rebuked David for despising his word and doing what was evil in God's sight. Verse 9, Why, and this is Nathan still talking, why have you despised the word of Yahweh by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword. See, he doesn't say, oh, I know, it was just, you know, man killed in battle, it just, that happens. No, you killed him with the sword. In God's eyes, it was just like David would have picked up a sword and run it through Uriah. You've taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. You, because he said, okay, David, you are the king of Israel, and you used your power as king to take the sons of Ammon in your hand, because you're king, you have that. And you are the one who ran Uriah through with a sword, if you will. That's how God sees it. David abused his power. God says, you despised my word. So not only, you know, were you discontented with the things I blessed you with, but you've despised my word. You know that I told you those three things that you're not to do, and you did all three of them. David wanted to sin with Bathsheba more than he wanted to obey God. And then he wanted to cover up his sin more than he wanted to obey God. That's what happens when we sin. Every time we sin, we want to sin more than we want to obey God. Every time. It isn't just, oops, I didn't see that coming. Maybe you didn't see the consequences coming, but we sin because we want to. And we want it more than we want to obey God. And so then God assigned consequences for David's sin. Next point. God assigned consequences for David's sin. Verse 10. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and this is Yahweh speaking through Nathan, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says Yahweh, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he shall lie with your wives in broad daylight. You know, do you remember where Absalom slept with David's concubines? On that same roof where David was checking out Bathsheba. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun. And then we'll come back to verse 13. Verse 14. However, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of Yahweh to blaspheme. Yeah, what kind of God is that who has the king do things like that? What can happen? He said, because of that, the child also that is born to you, out of your adultery, shall surely die. So Nathan went to his house. Then Yahweh struck the child that Uriah's widow bore to David, so that he was very sick. David therefore inquired of God for the child. And David fasted and went and lay all night on the ground. And the elders of his household stood beside him in order to raise him up from the ground. But he was unwilling. He wouldn't let anybody pick him up. And he would not eat food with them. And then it happened on the seventh day that the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, behold, while the child was still alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to our voice. How then can we tell him that the child is dead, since he might do himself harm? You know, if it was bad enough that the child's sick, if we say the child has died, what's he going to do? But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, he perceived that the child was dead. So he said to his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. So David arose from the ground, he washed, anointed himself, changed his clothes, and he came into the house of Yahweh and worshipped. Then he came to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him and ate. And his servants said, okay, so what is this? You know, when the child was alive, you fasted and wept, but when he died, you arose and ate food? David said, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who knows? Yahweh may be gracious to me that the child may live. But now that he has died, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I should go to him, but he will not return to me. God assigned consequences. The baby born from your affair, your adulterous affair, is going to die. This is still grace. God's consequences, they're very unpleasant usually when they happen. This is still grace. It's, for one, better than David deserved. He deserved to die, remember? He broke the law. Adultery and murder both carry the penalty of death under the Jewish law. But God assigned these consequences to drive home to David, and he does that for us too, to show us how seriously God takes sin. You know, we need that, because whenever we are tempted and our desires are carrying us toward that sin always looks very good. Otherwise, it wouldn't be tempting. You know, if it looked like, oh, that's going to be bad, we wouldn't do it. We look at it and we go, oh, that is the most wonderful thing. I've got to have that, whatever it is. And it can even be, you know, blowing up in anger, worrying, you know, in anxiety, and whatever. We think that that somehow is good. And God, through consequences, reminds us it is not good. You need to see how seriously I take sin. Sin destroys lives. I've tried to show how deceptive it is, and now we need to see how destructive it is. It destroys lives. And the other consequences, there's not going to be peace in your house. As you continue on reading the story of David's life, you know Absalom did some pretty horrible things. When his other brother Amnon raped his half-sister, and then Absalom killed him, and Absalom then took the throne away from David, and then he died. And some writers point out that, you know, that fourfold restitution that David mentioned, they say, well, he lost four sons. And there's consequences. David needed to realize the impact that his sin had on himself and on others. And then one more thing. Coming back to verse 13. God forgave David's sin. God forgave David's sin. Verse 13. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against Yahweh. And Nathan said to David, and Yahweh has also taken away your sin. You shall not die. Up to this point, we should be, you know, just spitting angry at David and thinking, how in the world can God be merciful to somebody like that? And when we think that way, we need to remember we have to ask that same question when we sin. How in the world can God forgive me? How can he be kind to me, merciful to me, gracious to me after what I've done? And that applies to any breaking of God's laws, not just adultery and murder. But what we have to come away with here is that grace is greater than our sin. God is greater than sinners. He's greater than sin. God forgives repentant sinners. Only repentant sinners. But he does forgive repentant sinners. This is the high point of grace. There's grace all through what we've been learning about God's perspective on sin. And this is the high point. This is the pinnacle. This is where David did not deserve forgiveness. None of us ever do. But God doesn't give forgiveness to the deserving, because none of us are. He gives forgiveness. He gives mercy to the undeserving. And it wouldn't be mercy if we deserved it, right? Our merciful God delights in showing mercy to those who repent. He delights in showing mercy. And you see what a breath of fresh air after, you know, this passage, two chapters basically just suck the wind out of you. And then Yahweh has taken away your sin. You shall not die. and how beautiful do we see God's mercy, His grace. And the writer doesn't give us a lot of detail about David's repentance. He says, I have sinned. But, you know, the Holy Spirit knew that he was going to have David elaborate on that part. So in Psalms 32 and for us next week, Psalm 51, David will elaborate on it. And it'll be both brutal, because we're sinners too and we can identify with him as we go through what repentance requires, but beautiful because we see what God gives. Psalm 51, it's tough to read, to study, but it's beautiful to see the grace of God shine brightly. And that's what we have with this as the backdrop of sin and its ugliness. We see the beauty of God's grace and mercy, his steadfast love for his people. When David confessed his sin here, he uses a word that he's going to use several times in Psalm 51 for sin. He calls it what it was. He doesn't say, I made a mistake. He says, no, I sinned. The word means to miss the mark if you're like shooting an arrow, or to miss the right path. You come to a fork in the road and there's several paths. And you know there's one path of righteousness, and you decide to take a different one. That's what this is talking about. We're going to talk more about that when we get into Psalm 51. So to us, learn to spot sin's deceptions in our own heart. Confront those using God's word. Be careful. I mean, you know, a lot of times you find yourself doing things and you tell yourself you're not putting yourself in the path of sin, but you are. Examine your heart. And you do that by exposing it to God's word. Spend time shoring up your commitment to obeying God's word. You're going to be like Uriah. No, you're not going to get me to compromise. Be grateful for everything that God has given you. Now, I know we're not kings or queens, but God's given us so much. I mean, he's given us the Lord Jesus, right? And everything that comes with Jesus, which is everything. We have more than a kingdom. We have the kingdom of God. Be grateful for what he's given you. Don't let yourself slip into, boy, if I just had that one more thing. Strive to grow in grace all the time. Always be on the lookout against sin in your heart. We have to do this till we die, till we go to be with the Lord. We have to work at it. We have to work hard at growing in grace. We have to work at finding sin in our heart and then killing it. And we can do all of that if we have been saved by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died in our place. He paid for our penalty. He paid our penalty against God that we deserved, the penalty of death. Like David, we deserve to die. But Jesus took our penalty. Each one, if trusted in Christ, he's taken your penalty and he's nailed it to the cross. And as we turn our attention to the Lord's table, I want to read something from 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. What I was referring to, talking about Jesus, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you are healed. And he's talking about spiritual healing. He's talking about being healed from the penalty of sin. That wound that we had incurred, we brought it on ourselves. Jesus bore our sins. And here's where the whole idea of repentance and everything comes in. We're going to study Psalm 51 because Jesus didn't die to leave us in our sins. Peter tells us he died for us. He bore our sins so that we might die to sin, so that it would have no more power over us, and that we might live to righteousness. He wants us to live to righteousness. He died so that, and paid for our sins, not only to save us from our sins, but to continually work righteousness in us, so that we might come to more and more be like our Lord Jesus. So let's think on this as we partake of the Lord's table. Meditate on our Savior who bore our sins in His body on the cross.